Take your Bibles with me and turn once again to the prophet Jeremiah. This time, chapter 7. Jeremiah, chapter 7. He would be the second great prophet in the Old Testament part there, the ending part of your Old Testament. You find those big prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Minor, not because they were insignificant, but minor in the size of their book only, not in their message. Far, far from it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8. I want you to look at this one-liner, and you tell me whether this is something that can be almost etched in stone. Behold, God through the prophet to the people. Ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Think of the person who doles out part of their paycheck to go get a psychic reading. What about the individual that sends their money off to some individual who tells them health, wealth, and prosperity? Simply touch the TV or touch the radio or touch the screen and you're going to be healed of your gallbladder problem. Trusting in lying words. What about somebody who comes along down the interstate preaching a different Jesus? Oh, Jesus just loves everybody. Everybody's going to get to heaven eventually. Universalism. Everybody's going to make it. Jesus loves the Buddhist. Jesus loves the Hindu. Jesus loves the Jew. He loves the Muslim. He loves the pagan. He loves the Christian. They're all going to make it. They're just heading on different roads. Even the atheist is going to make it. Here, Jeremiah is telling the people, you're trusting in lying words that can never, never profit. And beloved, my aim here in this hour is to share with you some of those words that are out there that will give profit to nobody. My concern is that you may have friends and family members that are going to go flocking to buy that book, The Shack, and to go see the movie, The Shack. And they're going to come away saying, whoa, I never had such a good view of God from that movie. You know, the author of the book says that you don't need the Bible no more. Just watch my movie or read my book. You don't need the Bible no more. You don't need the Bible. Just watch the movie and you're going to come away with a better picture of who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is. Wow, talk about bold and brash. Then turn, drop down to verse 23, the same chapter. But this thing command I them, saying, obey my voice. God simply says, obey my voice. Children, there is a commandment up here. It says, children, obey your parents. Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that promise or that command comes with the promise, children, that no other commandment up here has. That if you're willing to obey and respect your parents, knowing that they're not perfect, and neither are you, you have long life. Out of all the Ten Commandments, only one gives the promise of a long physical life. And that is, mind your parents and respect them and obey them. But here God says to his people, obey my voice. And I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Notice what God tells. Again, this is not to the Egyptians. This is not to the Assyrians. This is not to the Romans. This is not to the Greeks. This ain't to the Babylonians. This ain't to the Persians. He's talking to his covenant people, just like you and I are his covenant people, by the blood of Christ. He simply says, obey my voice, and it will go well with you. But look at verses 24. What was the church's response back then? But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsel and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. So much for progressive evolution. Versus going forward and becoming better and better, they went backwards and became worse and worse. Children, are you with me? God just simply said, obey me, and it will go well with you. Follow my ways, walk in my ways. But God's people collectively said, no way, God. We're going to go our way We're going to do it our way. We don't need you. We don't need your prophets. And we don't need your Holy Spirit. We don't need your Bible. Turn to chapter 8, verse 9. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord and that wisdom is in them. They rejected God's word. Well, beloved, I hope here this morning that none of us would be so brash and so bold and so foolish to reject God's word. Well, in the last hour, I gave the congregation at that time, and for those of you who were not here, you may want to get on the website and then listen to the last hour's message. We looked at some verses where there is to be a spiritual discernment in the hearts of God people. And we saw the fact that once again, for those who were not here, and children, listen carefully, when your pastor uses the word discernment, I'm implying a word that means to discover something, to go on a discovery, and to discern, to come to a conclusion, to come to a judgment, to be discriminating, to know this is right and that's wrong. This is okay for me. This will harm me. I will go in this direction, but I will flee that direction. That's what it means to be discerning, to discern, to discover, to discriminate, to penetrate, to see through an issue. Beloved, for all of us and the children, you got to be able to look through, see through the fog and the mist and just the maze, to look at all the chatter that's out there, penetrate the confusion and all the doubt and all the hubbub, and get to the kernel of what is right and what is wrong. That's what it means to be a discerning people. And then I concluded by telling you I went to the Bible store here, and my word, there's Bibles everywhere, all kinds of Bibles. All kinds of Bibles. And yet this is so sad. Listen carefully, folks. There are so many Bibles available to be purchased, so cheap and so inexpensive. Most of the Bibles that I saw were on sale. Half off. Half off. And yet there is so much spiritual illiteracy amongst God's people. So my question is this. Are all of these versions and translations of any real value when God's people are so ignorant of the things of God? Well, beloved, I want to expose some errors here this morning. Now, you might need a sheet of paper, okay, to copy these verses down, okay? If not, later on, if you want to, there's nothing top secret. It's just your pastor scratchings. You want to jot the verses down then, I have no problem. Last week, and Sister Amber is my witness, while working in the kitchen, she was there early, listened to Bot Radio, and Pastor Robert Jeffers, big Baptist pastor of downtown Houston, Texas, was preaching. And he made the following accusation that the Apostle Paul flip-flopped and failed when he left Athens. Let me show you his reasoning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and then find Acts 17. I'm going to expose this man. And again, he's a much bigger and better pastor than me. I understand that. He has lots more education. He's written more and more books. I understand that. Maybe in the eyes of some, I'm just a flunky pastor. Well, that's cool. But I didn't like what he said about the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This was his line of reasoning. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is describing how he comes to the Corinthian city after leaving Athens. You got to file that. Paul goes from, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, then Corinth. He leaves Athens a very, very downcast man. And you pick this up in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is how Paul describes to the Corinthians how he left Athens and how he arrived in Corinth for the first time. Now look at the picture. Something really shook him up. Something really got to the Apostle Paul. So you know what this pastor said? Turn to Acts 17. Let me show you what Pastor Jeffers concluded. And I've heard this before, so this ain't the first time that I've heard this, but to hear it from a man like him shocked me, because I give him the benefit of the doubt, because I've heard him before on the radio. And overall, he's pretty good. He's very weak on the doctrine of election. He went through the doctrine of election here recently, and he danced around that doctrine like an Irish jigger. He was dancing and watering it down the best way he could. But in many areas, he's pretty good. Look at verses 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, quote, to the unknown God, unquote. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, is anything wrong so far? Is Paul striking out on his theology? No. "Neither is worship with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." Anything wrong yet? I don't think so. "Hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." So far, I think so far good. "In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Jeffers nails Paul to the wall for that quote from a Greek philosopher. Why? Because Pastor Jeffers made the claim that Paul strayed from the gospel of the cross and went to Greek philosophy. He flubbed. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven by art and man's devices. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent." He also brought this argument. He didn't mention Jesus. Well, my word, Pastor Jeffers. What does John tell us in the second chapter that ends his gospel? Jesus did so many things, said many things, but they're not all written. But what was written is suffice. You don't think Paul mentioned Jesus at all? It may not be recorded. Read on. "But God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man." Who's that man?
Jesus.
So who in the world do you think Paul was mentioning, even though it's not recorded? Jesus. "Whom he has ordained, wherefore he has given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the what? The resurrection of the dead." My word, what is the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and his ascension to glory. This pastor of a large church, a large following, hundreds if not thousands hearing him this past week, walked away when the program was over, draw the conclusion, without checking him out, Paul flubbed up. He didn't. Thank you, Brother T. Not in my eyes. Now, in that pastor's, beloved, my question to you, or my concern to you as a pastor, are the people who heard that and simply did what? Turn the page. Yup, yup, yup. Must be right because he said it. Yup, yup, yup. Got to be right. That's my concern. That's my concern. He didn't flub up. And then notice also in verse 32, "Some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them, howbeit certain men clave unto him." And believed. Among them was Dionysius the Acrobite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Okay, Paul had a small turnout. He had a small handful of sheep, but nonetheless, they're God's sheep. So then when you read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5, as I gave you, for you to jot down, so you have the verses for you to mull over in your mind so that you know how to give an argument or an apologia to this pastor's accusation that Paul flubbed up because he went into Greek philosophy. Here's another argument on my part. Who was his audience? His audience were pagans. They had no Old Testament reference point. When Paul walked into a synagogue, question church, when Paul walked into a synagogue, as his custom was, did he have to bring up creation?
No.
Did he have to bring up Abraham and David and Moses? No, these were locked into their psyche. What does Paul do? He gathers everything as a point of reference that the Jews had in their scrolls, and he begins to unpackage Jesus as the fulfillment. He's coming to people who worshipped everything under the sun. All kinds of gods on Mount Olympus. All kinds of gods. Half this and half that. You're going to walk now. Watch this. In the culture in which you and I live, the way our children are so secularized by courtesy of public school, where you can't teach the Bible, you can't offer creation as an alternative argument against natural selection, and if mom and dad don't care about their kids, and if mom and dad don't take them to a church where the Word of God is preached, we have children today and several generations who have grown up believing they're nothing but an orangutan, made in the image of a gorilla, and not in the image of God. You're going to start off with smile, Jesus loves you. You're going to start off with a reference point. If you tell some pagan today, some socialized, secularized pagan in this country about sin, they're going to look at you and say, what sin? Sin. That's an old word we used to use.
That's your opinion.
Yeah, there you go. Your opinion, buddy. This delineates what sin is. Well, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul? Who's the Lord that I might worship him? Sounds like Pharaoh. Do you blaspheme his name and use his name in vain? Yeah, every day. Are you faithful to your wife? Sometimes. I haven't been caught yet. Well, the Bible calls that adultery. Do you lie, cheat, and steal? Well, sometimes. Well, then that makes you a robber and a cheat and a liar. In today's culture, beloved, they get no reference point to what sin is. So here's the Apostle Paul. He goes to these pagans. He sees this altar to an unknown God. They did that just in case they left one out. And he uses that as a platform for his message. And everything that he tells them is nothing wrong. I call this creation evangelism. He's using the beginning of Genesis as a starting point to reach these people. And since repentance is mentioned, and since the resurrection is mentioned, and the fact that there's a coming day of judgment when everybody must stand before that man, he did mention Jesus, even though it's not in the text. How sad for a man who's much educated than me, much educated, to make that claim that Paul messed up. But you know, when I walked away after Sister Amber and I looked at each other and we talked about it, as she was making breakfast and I was playing with salads, how come he didn't mention Acts 14? Go to Acts 14. He didn't mention this in his argument against Paul. I want you to jot down verses 14 to 18. He didn't mention this one. If you're going to bag Paul for making a mistake in Acts 17, then apparently that was the second time that he blundered. Let me show you where he blundered the first time, according to Pastor Jeffers' reasoning. Look at verses 14. This is Paul on the first missionary journey. Acts 17 is his second journey. So here's the first one. Here Paul is in another pagan city. The people there think that Paul and Barnabas are like Greek gods. Look at verse 12. And they call Barnabas Jupiter, and they call Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. When the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates that would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Well, there's repentance. which made heaven and earth, well, there's creation, the sea and all things therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. That's the Old Testament economy. Nevertheless, God left not himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these words, or with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Where's Jesus mentioned? I don't see Jesus' name mentioned in Paul's narrative. But notice his audience. His audience was another group of pagans who had no reference point to the true God, no reference point to creation, listen carefully, no reference point to the fall, no reference to who Adam was and the consequence of Adam's sin. They had no reference point to the Old Testament scriptures that was pointing to a Savior who would come. And look at people today. Look at people today who don't go to church at all. And I gave you the statistics in the last hour. If only 28% of those pastors polled actually believe the Bible to make a worldview, a biblical worldview, and then out of that 28%, 90 of them believe the Bible does address social issues. But then you only have 1.8% of those 90% even mentioning it from the pulpit. Now you know why our people and our society are so messed up. So I've given you 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. I'm not afraid of that passage. Yeah, the Apostle Paul left Athens. He goes to Corinth, and he was shaken up, fear and trembling. Beloved, he's only a man like you and I. I'm sorry. I mean, blood ran through his veins, not mercury. He was a man. So I'm sorry, Pastor Jeffers. I disagree. Number two. Don't talk politics and religion. You ever hear that? Oh, Pastor, oh, Bob at the mission. I don't discuss politics, and I don't discuss religion. But I learned something all the more. Whether you're in politics or whether you're in religion, there is money to be made. There is money to be made. Brother Tuttle sent out something which I saw before on the internet. Here's a list of the 50 pastors in this country whose net worth is in the millions. For instance, Charles Stanley. You know Charles Stanley, the gentleman that's down there in good old Atlanta. He has a net worth of $1.5 million. Remember Jimmy Swagger in The Hotel Caper? He's worth $1.5 million. Jack Vanderbee, known as here the Walking Bible, he has a net worth of $2.5 million. You know Louis Farrakhan, who's the big muckety-muck of the Nation of Islam here in this country, who's out there with the people rioting and burning cities? He only has a measly net worth of $3 million. Then they got Tony Campolo, who's a liberal. He's estimated at $4 million. John Hagee, down in San Antonio, $5 million net worth. $5 million. Joseph Prince, the little Korean man that goes around wearing his leather and all of his doodads, he's only worth $5 million. What about Mr. Al Sharpton? Al Sharpton, holding hands with Jesse Jackson, walking down the street, parading rights for all. Well, he's only worth $5 million. What about Paula White, the lady evangelist? A measly $5 million. Joyce Meyer, $10 million. Peter Popoff, he was a man that was taken off television a while back. Now he's back on. Only $10 million. Mr. Ed Young, $11 million. T.D. Jakes, the man who believes that there's no Trinity, but that God appears on the scene with the mask of the Father, and then he takes the mask off, and then he goes behind the curtain, and he comes back outside the curtain with the Jesus mask. And then he takes off that mask, and then he puts the Holy Ghost mask on. One person masquerading as three people. A measly $18 million net worth. Are you seeing something here? Not only can you make money as a politician, you can make money out of religion and lead men to hell. What about Billy Graham? Oh man, Billy Graham started off wonderful back in the 50s. And then down the road, do you realize towards the end of his public ministry, he had Dalai Lama on his platform? He had Hindus on his platform? We all be one. You know that Billy Graham rejects and denies the creation account as history? Well, when he kicks the bucket, he's going to give Franklin and his wife, he got $25 million net worth. What about Rick Warren? $25 million. Kenneth Copeland, Mr. Harley Davis, $26.5 million. What about Creflo Dollar? $27 million. What about Joel Osteen, Mr. Smiley? $40 million. And Benny Hinn. Oh, my word, Benny Hinn. Throw away those crutches. Throw away that wheelchair. God's going to heal you tonight. $42 million net worth. Now, listen carefully. I don't care how much money anyone makes, provided they make it honestly. That's what bothers me. Turn to Psalm 62. You may want to jot these down. What about riches and preachers? Riches and preachers. What does the Bible say about riches? Nothing at all wrong. There's nothing wrong in being rich. Abraham was a rich man. Solomon was a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means. He was able to give Jesus his own chiseled out tomb. Many of the great men of the Bible were rich individuals. Nothing wrong in being rich. Solomon was rich, my word. But you're going to be careful with your riches, because your riches can either own you or you can own them. Psalm 62 verse 8. What does your Bible tell you? Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is our refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon. You know what bothers me about these individuals? One thing that really bothers me. Now, in this church, our situation is totally different than the average church. You and I both know that when we constituted this church, and when you asked me to be your pastor, some of you did mention some form of compensation for me, and I appreciate that. At least you were thinking biblically. What was my response? I really don't need compensation. I got two pensions and I'm working full time. So what does that enable us to do from this plate? We're able to give it elsewhere and help others who need it more than me and more than you. I'm fine with that. So when I talk about what I'm about to say, I'm not referring to you and your relationship with me and vice versa, okay? What bothers me is these people are taking money out of the hands of good intended believers and giving it to a ministry or ministries that are false. False gospel, a false view of Jesus, a false view of salvation. And I bet these individuals are part of a church, a small church, with a pastor, a young pastor, with a family. And versus supporting their elder or their pastor or their bishop to sustain him and his family, whereby he can devote 100% of his mind to the flock and to his ministry and to the ministry of prayer. He has to work part-time or full-time. It don't bother me. I've been able to adjust my studies in order to minister to you. That's my calling. That's the price we have to pay. That doesn't bother me. But it bothers me when these individuals siphon off of a little local church where that money should be kept in the church to maintain an elder and his family, but they'll send it to somebody else who's giving them a pack of lies. That's what burns me. It does. And then they have some of these individuals question the Bible, cast doubt upon the Bible, and tell you what doesn't belong there. That bothers me when they get paid to say such things. Those two things irk me immensely. Look at Matthew chapter 6. And some of these individuals that are on this list are not all bad dudes. I didn't mention every name on there. And if Brother Tuttle sent that out to the entire church, then you can read that list of names yourself. There are some good people on that list. Better people than me. Better educated than me. All right? I understand that. I don't begrudge their income. I don't begrudge them being paid for their labors. But it bothers me when they're paid to lie or they're paid to put doubt on God's word. That burns me. And beloved, it ought to burn you. That's what ticks me off. We smile about it and we defend them versus exposing them. Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Now, is Jesus telling you to get rid of your bank accounts? No. Is Jesus telling you to liquidate all of your savings and simply take your portfolio and toss it to the wind? No. But I think he's teaching us here where the main emphasis be. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Look at verse 21. That's the kernel of Jesus' argument here. This is the thrust of his words. There's nothing wrong in having possessions. Again, some of the great women and great men of the Old Testament were wealthy, well-to-do. There's nothing wrong in having wealth. But can you handle the wealth? Does the wealth control you, or do you control it? Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Matthew 19 and 23. Once again, on this topic of riches. The two things that burn me up again is that money that should be kept in the local church to maintain that pastor or those elders and those individuals who labor in the word is being sent off to somebody else, and in many instances preaching a totally different Christ and a totally different gospel. I'm sorry, brethren. That's how I feel. And then to get paid to question the Bible? My word, beloved, I got news for you. Look up here and listen. We belong in the docket. We are to be self-examined by the scriptures. We don't put the Bible in the docket and we stand in front of it and then we criticize it. The Bible should criticize us. We have no rhyme or reason to criticize it. Look at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there are some on this list that I gave you, beloved, they're not going to be in heaven, because they do not present a proper view of Jesus. They do not have a proper view of God Almighty. They do not have a proper view of salvation. And they have an improper use view of the providence of God when it comes to you and I being sick. Does God heal everybody? No. Did Jesus heal everybody that crossed his pathway? No. Even Paul left someone sick on an island. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Why did they say that? Well, in that time frame, the apostles would have known many rich people. They would have known many people who were well-to-do. Well, if it's that difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven, what's going to happen to him? And then Jesus comes back and says, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With man this is impossible. From the human side of the coin, it looks extremely impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If God wants to save a multi-millionaire or a multi-billionaire, God can do that. But the Bible says it's quite difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. And then finally, turn to James chapter 5 on this point. James 5. James, back of the New Testament. And in the back, New Testament. Notice what James gives as his admonishment to those in his day. And again, some people feel that this was probably maybe the first book of the New Testament, probably written around 48, 49 AD, before the Jerusalem Council. Look at the first three verses. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. There were some people way back in James's day. Now, do you think he was addressing rich Christians or rich pagans? Again, nothing wrong with the riches. Nothing wrong in having money in the bank. Nothing wrong in you putting money aside for your retirement. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong in having a home. Nothing wrong in having some decent clothes. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not chiding that. What I'm chiding is, did you earn your paycheck by lying, cheating, and stealing? And those who were in the ministry. This list of names, just 50 of them. Imagine that there's more. Some on this list, beloved, teach a gospel that damns. Some here teach a health and wealth prosperity gospel where people who don't get the miracle, these individuals will look at that person and say, you didn't have enough faith. Some of these people are just outright shames. And they destroy the faith, the weak faith of some. Now, point three. I want to quote something to you. I want you to listen very carefully. It's not a long reading. If you want a copy of this canon, you let me know. My wife and I, this is so far, we have read this. So far, we got all this to go in our devotions. This book here, I've never seen the ammunition and the deadly damage of Westcott and Hort by the very letters that they wrote. Can I share something with you? This was the strategy laid down in paper by Westcott and Hort. Consistent with the philosophy of F.D. Maurice, F.D. Maurice had a great influence on Westcott and Hort. The revisers recognized the need for subtle revision rather than open destruction of the Bible. They knew that if they went to the King James and just ripped that puppy apart and really did what they wanted to do, there would have been a backlash from the religious English population at the time. So Westcott and Hort decided, we're just going to change a few things. We're going to alter under the radar just a few things. Having been convinced that the Bible is not the Word of God, it would seem reasonable to rewrite it as the Word of man. However, attempts to destroy God's written Word have failed even from the earliest of times. Even after King Jehoiakim had burned the Word of God, the Lord had a simple solution to the problem. He simply told his prophet Jeremiah to write it again. And the author quotes Jeremiah 36 and 28. Take heed again, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. Then, when the word of God was blatantly destroyed, God gave the words back to Jeremiah and his scribe to write all the former words. Throughout history, when Bibles were burned, God preserved copies through people who lost their lives in the process of saving God's word. The revisers of the Bible learned that its open destruction would not be tolerated. Westcott and Hort knew if we destroyed the King James the way we want to and did it in a fast, furious, and gunshot way, the English people would rise up in arms. Their words, not mine. Therefore, a new strategy was required. It was of making what appeared to be subtle and trifling alterations. Subtle, trifling. As Hort explained on July the 19th, 1870, which was shortly after the first meeting of the Revision Committee, their strategy was to make what appeared to be trifling alterations in the Bible. That was July 19th, 1870, in a letter. Trifling alterations. Taken individually, the alterations would seem trivial to the understanding reader, but when taken in total, they would have a major impact on what the Bible says. Each change he added needed to be meticulously considered so that it would also have the ring of truth. Can I quote to you what he wrote? "It is quite impossible to judge the value of what appears to be trifling alterations merely by reading them one after another. Taken together, they have often important bearings which few would think of at first. There is but one safe rule: to be as scrupulously exact as possible, remembering, of course, that there is a truth of tone as well as a grammar and dictionary. The differences between a picture, say a Raphael, and a feeble copy of it make up of a number of trivial differences." He used the image of taking a beautiful masterpiece painted by Raphael and then making a cheap counterfeit. The Bible, KJV, was the Raphael. When they got done with the Bible, it would be a cheap counterfeit. Just enough truth, but with little trifle alterations. He continued in his letter, "We have successfully resisted being warned of dangerous ground, where the need of revision requires that it should not be shrinked. It is, one hardly doubt, the beginning of a new period in Christian history. This is the dawn of a new period in Christian history. So far, the angry objectors have reason for their astonishment." Trivial alterations? I've had people come to me or people write to me in emails, "Pastor, I do not like it when you mention one little word. One little change." Okay. Let's look at three of them. John 7:8. John chapter 7, verse 8. "When I was browsing yesterday at the Bible bookstore, I took off some of these different Bibles, and I went to the certain verses that I've given you to examine. And lo and behold, they were either removed, either placed in brackets, or I was told at the bottom of the footnote, 'This ought not to be here.' And yet money is being made off of good, sincere people who simply want to read a good Bible. And they're getting Bibles with minor, trivial alterations." Look at verses 8. Here Jesus' half-brothers are basically chiding him to go up to the feast and simply show yourself. If you are who you claim, go out there and make a public show of yourself. Jesus said to them in verse 8, "Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come." Check out most of the English translations. The word "yet" has been removed. When you remove that, and when Jesus apparently seems to change his mind and go to the feast, what allegation can be laid at Jesus' feet? Deception. He deceived his brothers. He lied. You know what's so bad about this? I heard a pastor on Bart Radio last year defend the removing of the word "yet." I just removed one word with three letters. I go up unto the feast. I go not up unto the feast. I'm not going. I'm not going. But then he goes. So he either deceived his brothers or he lied. If he did either one, he is a tainted lamb and you're still in your sins. Anybody want to refute that one? Just a trifle, one word, removal. Matthew 5. Let's make Jesus even more of a scoundrel. Matthew chapter 5. Again, those are Westcott's own words, brothers and sisters, not mine. My wife and I, as I read this out loud to her, my wife just shakes her head and she keeps on telling me, "Bob, That was a conspiracy back then, cut and dry. Those men were not out to give us an updated version of the scriptures. They were out to destroy the Bible. And beloved, they've done a perfect job of doing it. Matthew 5 and 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, underline, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You see, without a cause, most English translations, it's been removed. If it's been removed, what does that make Jesus? Come on. A sinner. Because he demonstrated anger twice. Can someone tell me what they were? At the temple. Did he not lose his patience with them? Did he not lose his cool? Did he not get so angry that he chased the money changers out, tipped over their tables of coin, scattering the coin, letting all the pigeons loose, letting all the animals running? It must have been a it must have been a melee that day when he had that temple cleaned. But in modern translations, it says, "Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." They've taken out the phrase without a cause. Did Jesus have a justified cause in doing what he did? Yes. He told them, you have made my father's house of prayer into a house of what? Thieves and robbers. Now, remember our reading this morning? Hold your place. Go back to Proverbs 24. I told you to file that last hour. Watch this. Look at Proverbs 24:28, and I want you to put that right up against that verse in Matthew. Showing you that Jesus wasn't making something brand new in his Sermon on the Mount. Sister Amber, can you read verses 28, my dear sister?
Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips.
Bingo. Says the same thing in Matthew 5. So Jesus was not inventing something new. He was simply using the principle of the Old Testament once again. 1 Timothy 3:16. Just a minor alteration, Pastor. Please don't get all flustered. I don't like hearing this because the people that I listen to are more educated than you and they know things better than you. And they just simply quote the Bible. Then some of them even tell me what's not to be in the Bible. But I love them, and I just cheer them on. Well, brothers and sisters, I can't cheer too loud for someone who makes millions of dollars questioning the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Check all the modern translations. You're going to find he, him, or it. Minor alteration. You've just neutered Christ of his divinity from that verse. Because, beloved, everybody in this room has been manifested in the flesh by courtesy of your mother and father. The more reliable manuscripts have the word theos. And if memory serves me right, theos is written with an O and a line right in the middle of the O. The pronoun him is an O, and the line in the middle is not there. So if somebody was tampering with a manuscript, and all they did was to rub away that line in the middle, the word God now became him. Little sleight of hand. You've just changed doctrine. You've just robbed Christ of his divinity. And there was only one group of people in the third, fourth, and fifth century that were stripping Christ of his divinity. Anybody remember? Capital A. I want to hear it. Christian history. They were definitely Gnostics. Arianism. The Arians. They stripped Christ of his divinity. A modern day Arian would be whom today? They meet only on Saturdays. JWs, those are your modern day Gnostics, your modern day Arians. You know what, you know something else that Westcott and Hort introduced into an English Bible that was never there before? Marginal notes and marginal alterations to the reading. And guess what happened over time? What do you think happened over time to the marginal notes and the other readings that they put in there from the corrupt manuscripts? Can anybody take a guess what happened from the margin? It went into the text the next time. That's how they slipped it in. When you read this book, my dear brothers and sisters, it makes your blood boil, because those two men had an alternative motive than simply giving us an updated English translation. Fourth and finally, the gospel of universalism. Can someone tell me what the gospel of universalism teaches?
Everybody's saved.
Everybody's going to make it. The atheist is going to make it. The Hindu is going to make it. Everyone's going to make it, but they're only on different roads. Let me read this to you. I sent out two emails to you yesterday. One of them by the man Wretched, or his program called Wretched, and then Pastor Yusuf, bless his heart, he preached a 40-plus hour message about the shack, pleading with his people. He even said to his congregation, I know some of you out there are going to read it. Let me read to you what I got off the web. The book The Shack is a feel-good fictional story about a man named Mac, whose daughter is murdered. Mac subsequently has an encounter with God in a shack in the woods, and through his meeting, he's healed emotionally and spiritually. Sound good? Of course it does. The only problem is that there are many false teachings laced throughout the book. This should be important to anyone who claims to be a Christian, because as those who hold to the inerrancy and the inspiration and the final authority of the Word of God, spiritual truth is to be taken seriously. Do you take spiritual truth seriously here this morning? I think you do. Now, listen carefully. I'm going to read to you a number, and every time you hear a number, that's the page in the book where you can find the heresy. Okay? The shack represents God risking breathing the first two of the Ten Commandments. Instead of describing God as a majestic being that he is, the shack dumbs him down and makes him more palatable. God the Father, who according to the Bible cannot be seen, page 86, appears in the form of an African-American woman named Papa. Talk about gender confusion, page 86. Who has scars on his wrist, page 95. Now, are you following me? Because the early church did have to combat another heresy. Wrong. The Father was not crucified. The shack teaches that it was God the Father who died on the cross. How do you nail a spirit to a tree? You guys following? Wake up. God the Father was nailed, not God the Son. And in the shack, Papa, the black woman, has scars, showing she was crucified, but now she's alive. The Father was not crucified. Jesus is represented as a Middle Easterner wearing a plaid shirt with his sleeves rolled up, page 84. The Holy Spirit appears as an Asian woman, page 85. This is not how God chose to reveal himself in the Bible, yet Mr. Young, the author, violates what the Bible says and justifies these false representations by saying it is only fiction. Beloved, please look up here and listen. Whether you watch a movie or whether you read a book, there is a theology that comes out of the movie and out of the book. If you look at Star Wars and Star Trek, there's a theology that comes out of there. May the Force be with you. Not a personal God, but an impersonal God. That's the message of Star Wars and Star Trek. Just some floating mist, but not a personal divine being. On page 225, the heresy of universalism is taught when we find the African-American woman who was God the Father say, quote, in Jesus, I have forgiven all humans for their sins against me, but only some choose relationship. This contradicts the scriptures. Mark 3 and 29 says, whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. This person blasphemes God the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the shack contradicts Jesus, the very person it claims to speak for. The real biblical Christians are supposed to follow the voice of Christ as it's found in the Bible, not the ear-tickling melodies of a teacher who uses feel-good stories and emotional-laden half-truth to lessen God's majesty, presents humanistic philosophy and teaches universalism. Guess what else the author believes? Mr. Young, the author of The Shack. Get this one. Quote, "I hate the God of the evangelicals," unquote. I hate the God of the evangelicals. That would be you. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Jot these down. In the shack, the African-American lady called Papa takes the form of God. Let me show you something from the scriptures. This is how smart I want you to be. This is how discerning I want you to be. Look at John chapter 1 as we begin to wind down, verses 15 to 18. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we received grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Watch, no man had seen God at any time. Mr. Young violates that. How can you portray the eternal, almighty spirit of God as a black lady with scars? What's been violated in his portrayal? The first two commandments. He has put up another image of God that's not real. According to the Bible, God the Father has never been seen by anyone to this date. No one. No one. God the Son came to earth as the expressed image of his Father. Remember when one apostle said, "Jesus, Lord, show us the Father." What was Jesus' response to the apostle? "Have I been with you so long, Philip? He who sees me sees the Father." The Father has always acted through a mediator. The burning bush, that was Jesus speaking through Moses. The one with the sword in his hand, whom Joshua met in Joshua 5, that was not God the Father, that was God the Son. And one of those Christophanies where Christ comes to earth before his incarnation, in a pre-incarnation appearance. The one who appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18 was not the Father, it was God the Son who made that appearance. Look at John chapter 5, 37. Put this down in your notes. "And beloved, what I heard on the news, evangelical Christians are flocking to see the movie and they're flocking to buy the books. There's no discernment. And they have Lifeway, representing the Southern Baptist Convention, putting the book in their on their shelves is for one reason only, to make money. Make money off of blasphemy." Look at John 5 and 37. "And the Father himself, which has sent me, had borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." That's another verse you add to John chapter 1. So whenever you find God speaking in the Old Testament, it's the second member of the Godhead being the communicator. Remember, he's the Logos. He is the Word of God. And then eventually he became the Word of God incarnated in flesh. John 14:9. Just bear with me. We're almost done. But brethren, I want you to be a discerning people. I love you. And I know at times I may rattle cages, but beloved, it's your soul on the line. And you're more important than me than to become a popularity contest here. John 14:9. Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" If you want to get a good snapshot of who God the Father is, read the four Gospels. 1 John 4 and 12. 1 John 4 and 12. "Now, beloved, you have family members whom you eat with, whom you fellowship with, you enjoy the holidays with, maybe possibly a mom or a dad, a brother or a sister, or a close friend. If you pick up any vibrations that they're going to dabble with the book or with the movie, my word, I would expect you to say, hey buddy, can I share something with you? I wouldn't recommend going to see that movie. Well, why? I'm trying to give you the ammunition here this morning. Look at 1 John 4:12. No man had seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. But now there's one crowning one. Go all the way to Exodus 33, second book from the Bible, at the beginning. Hang in there, children. I love you guys. Exodus 33, watch this one. Here Moses is beseeching God Almighty, I want to see your glory. I want to see who you are. And he said, I beseech thee, verse 18, show me thy glory. And the divine person speaks and says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to him. I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. If God was to really expose himself, they would melt. So how can this bozo portray God Almighty as a black African woman with scars on her wrist? Huh? Jesus as some Arab, and the Holy Ghost as an Oriental lady. Blasphemy. In the shack, God the Father is crucified with Jesus. In the shack, God is limited by his love and cannot practice justice. In the shack, on the cross, God forgave all of humanity, whether they repent or not. Some choose a relationship with him, but he forgives them all regardless. In the shack, God submits to human wishes and choices. In the shack, justice will never take place because of love. In the shack, there is no such thing as eternal judgment or torment in hell. In the shack, Jesus is walking with all people in a different journey to the Father. It doesn't matter which way you get to him. In the shack, now get this one. Jesus is constantly being transformed along with us. That sounds like Mormonism. Transforming from man to God. There is no such need for faith or reconciliation with God because everybody will make it to heaven. Everybody's going to make it. And something else, the author. Not only does he hate the God of the evangelicals, guess what else he hates and he denies? Listen, look, his own words. I deny the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. He rejects the concept that when Jesus went to the cross, he bore our penalty. He flat out rejects that. Now, if you have family members that are about to go and dabble and buy the book, please do something if you love them. I'm not asking to be cantankerous and mean and stupid, but would you be willing to plead with them and at least put the brakes on them? However, consider what happens to those who are caught in a... Did you ever consider those who did see the glory of God in the Old Testament and New? They became as dead men. They were overcome with exhaustion. Daniel got sick, weak, faint, and unable to eat for 3 weeks. Some of them ran and hid. And on one occasion, when Jesus told Peter to cast his net after failing all night to catch fish, and when Peter brought up that entire net full of fish, he ran to the shore and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And all these bird dogs who claim they go to heaven and they come back, no impact like that. So what did they see? Either a wicked imagination with the wrong kind of pizza, or demon deception. And I don't want you to be deceived. There's my two messages. Beware and be discerning. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to close us in prayer?